Good morning, Faith Community. Thank you for making it out on a cold, cold day. Trust that you will feel, having come here today, that you will not have spent your morning here, but that you feel like you've invested your morning in part of this joy that we've spoken about over these few weeks, that it will become a greater reality for you and fuel you into the rest of this year. My name is Larry Zimon. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just love these little video-type segments we see. And particularly, I love that part with Joan where the confetti's falling down and she's going like this, like, you know, bring it, more, more, more. And I think that's really indicative of what we want out of life. We're all on a pursuit for joy. I know I am. And sometimes I make really good decisions that lead me in a path of joy, and other times I make really haywire decisions that really push me from joy. But the reality is, I even make those hard, haywire decisions because I'm after something. I want something. I think there's something out there for me that's going to lead to joy. And sometimes I miss greatly. And the good news is the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ offers apparently unlimited do-overs for the likes of me. And that brings me joy this morning. We believe that there is a hopeful, authentic, and inexpressible joy that can be found as we humble ourselves alongside the humble King, Jesus Christ, the King who became a baby in a manger. And today we wrap up this series on joy, recognizing that long after your trees are down and the wrapping is all thrown away, we've got lives to live. Whether the furnace is working or not, whether the car starts or not, whether company's going like this or like that, we've got a life to live. And even if you pulled off the epic Christmas this year, all the Christmas traditions and joy, they can't sustain us. We need something more, something different. And we're closing today looking at the matter of relational joy today because, frankly, in America, we're in a relational deficit. We are a divided and increasingly lonely people here in the U.S. Certainly in my life of nearly 60 years now, and I thought about it this week, that's almost one quarter of the history of the United States. That makes me feel really old. Okay, or hopefully it makes the country feel really young. I don't know which it is. But for nearly a quarter of this this nation's history, I've been around, and I've rarely seen or sensed the division that now exists. It seems similar to what I saw in the late 60s and the early 70s, and thankfully, I don't think we're anywhere near the Civil War yet. But many would agree that suspicion of our neighbors is on the rise, and goodwill towards our neighbor is decreasing. And we believe the church is uniquely positioned to help that matter. Family gatherings are becoming tense and hostile. Perhaps some of you recognize that in the last week or so, instead of safe and life-giving. And my hope is that you will dare to look at yourself differently because we've gathered here today, and that your neighbors are going to benefit from it. Your family, your extended family all benefit. Because even as technology continues to connect us in amazing, amazing ways, loneliness is on the rise in the U.S. There actually is a tool that measures loneliness. It's called the UCLA Loneliness Scale. And according to this, chronic loneliness has jumped from 20% of our population to 35% of our population in the year 2000 to 2012, meaning about 44 million Americans today could be categorized as chronically lonely. And what we mean by that is not that when you lose a loved one or things aren't working out that you don't experience some frustration, some downers, but eventually you work through it. We're talking about people that no matter what happens, they can't get through it. It's chronic, like chronic pain. It's just there, and you can't seem to shake it. The social psychologist named Terry Freeberg says there's three reasons he sees for the chronic loneliness that exists today. Number one, there's the loss of community. And what he means by that is losing, not knowing each other in three-dimensional ways, life on life. A shortcoming of our social media is that it doesn't have the capacity to sustain social intimacy. And people who spend a significant amount of their time trying to use their relationships through social media eventually find themselves disappointed and disillusioned because we are made for three-dimensional relationships. A second reason is the loss of connective ritual and support systems that hold people together. And this is one of the downsides of our geographic and social mobility, is that we can move places, we can continue on life, but some fabrics get torn apart, often community and sometimes even family itself. And then thirdly, the nature of work in our society. We work at a very hectic pace these days. You know, they used to speak when things like microwave ovens came out and computers that we are going to have much more leisure time. And now the computer follows us wherever we go. And I hear my brothers texting each other about the weather. I don't hear, I feel it, and then I look. But you know, it's just pervasive. And things were supposed to get easier as a result, and they've gotten tougher. I've heard it said in Hudson that how we know our neighbors is by their ankles. We see their ankles when the garage door is going up in the morning, and we see it when it's coming down when they come home from work at night. Loneliness has more than emotional impact. The probability of dying early if you're overweight is 20%. If you drink excessively, it's 30%. If you're a smoker, it's 50% chance you'll die earlier. But if you struggle with your social relationships, it's 70% likely that you'll die earlier than the norms. This is a big deal. Nothing replaces face-to-face, life-on-life relationships. And media, with all its claims of the newest and greatest and trendiest, is vying for our attention, vying for our very hearts. This is what we really need to be mindful of in our media. And I think some of you are aware of it, but please try to be aware of this. Media is driven by advertising. Okay? That's what drives the media, which drives us. It's advertising. And guess what? Their number one goal is not our welfare and our relationships. That's not what they're after. They're after our money. Sometimes it's helpful, and sometimes things they offer do help relationships. But media is driven by advertising. Well, what we're really after can only be found in community. And real relationships isn't necessarily found in others, it's found with others. That's how we find that. And the text that we're going to look at today considers an alternative for the chronically lonely and an opportunity to become even more grounded for those who are not. It's a reminder of to drink deeply and richly from the implications of the first Christmas and embrace a new status that marks a profoundly different relationship with God and with others. And my hope is that when we're done today, you are going to dare to look at yourself differently and that your neighbors will benefit as a result. That's what I'm after. It's a lofty goal. I can't pull it off. That's why I've been asking God for help. The new status that I'm talking about is rooted in the past, and it is a present reality for those who have put on Christ. And with that, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one in the chair in front of you. It's found on page 974. Or you can use your phone or tablet or however you do it. It'll also be on the screens behind me as we read. Galatians 3, verse 26. We'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Galatia, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for that word. I want to make the case today that relational joy can be found in a new status, rooted in a past event, for those who have put on Christ. So let's consider, first of all, this new status. It's relational in nature. The Apostle Paul informs the church of Galatia that they're all sons, even if they're female, and hang with me, women, and that they're all siblings, even if you're an only child. Now, if you Google the most influential people in all of world history, I've done it, it's pretty interesting. Saul of Tarsus, more commonly known as Paul the Apostle, will likely be found on the list. I looked up multiple lists and he keeps showing up. Paul was a hard-charging, God-fearing Jew who had a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ who totally blew up his whole notions what it means to be a man of faith. He went from the persecutor of the Christian message to its chief proponent, missionary, and he eventually became a martyr. He took the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from a Jerusalem-based Jewish enterprise to a Gentile-based worldwide phenomenon. Him and more than anyone, he was the person that single-handedly made that happen. Now, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. In the early life of Paul, people fell in two camps, Jew or Gentile, us, them, kind of like the U.S. these days, all right? The message and person of Jesus so gripped his life that it propelled him outside of his Jewish roots to places like Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. He became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Prior to his encounter with Christ, he thought to be a son of God meant to be Jewish, practicing its rituals and rites. The post-conversion Paul is now serving people far away from his home, far away from his culture, far away from his past religious thinking, and he's telling these outsiders, he might call them these wannabes, he's saying, now, you're all sons of God. Now, ladies, trust me, you want to be a son. Hang in there with me. In interpreting any writing, it's very crucial that you understand it first and foremost in its time of writing before we look at the implications for today. Paul's letter to the Galatians is not a 21st century document. And most of the women would say, thank you, Jesus, all right? Because of some of the things we see in there. But consider how radical Paul's thinking was when he wrote this. Right? In most ancient cultures, daughters couldn't inherit. It wasn't an option. You were on the outsider. You were an outsider with limited access. Now, to be a son, however, meant you were a legal heir. In that status, it was forbidden to women. Okay. But Paul is telling all the believers in Galatia now that they are all sons of God in Christ. He wasn't talking about their sex. He was talking about their status. He was talking about their position before God. In Christ, anyone now has the status of a first century Jewish son in a Jewish household. The gospel is an equal opportunity offer. It is, in that setting, it was incredibly inclusive. Off the map. Favor with God is not rooted in sex. The gospel blows up other first century categories as well. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, so we're talking about race or culture. Right? There is neither slave nor free, referring to class. And there is no male or female, we mentioned that already, dealing with sex. All the labels that used to divide groups back then, and still do today, are dealt a fatal blow by Christ through the gospel. The gospel replaces any number of categories and replaces them with the overarching category of son, with all the rights and privileges thereof. You are a son, and you are a sibling. Because we are one in Christ, and we belong to a common Father. Now, for you women who are still kind of bothered by being called a son, Tim Keller reminds us that men are part of Jesus' bride. Okay, guys? Kind of gives me the willies, all right? But God is even-handed in his metaphors, all right? Men are part of the bride, and women are sons and heirs. But if we fail to look at ourselves, if women fail to look at ourselves as yourselves as sons of God, you're going to miss how radical and how wonderful a claim that is. The good news is to a first century female Gentile slave that they are just acceptable for God as a free male Jew. That's good news. That's great news. That was and is, it remains today, a radical shift in thinking. Relational joy begins with the good news that you are a son, rich in advantage, with access to the very God of the universe. Now, I find it curious in verse 29, because after he talks about race and class and sex don't matter, he refers to them as Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth? Is there really a racial component to this after all? Well, Paul wasn't inventing something new here, but he was bringing clarity to what God had set in motion way back in Genesis 12 when he called out a man named Abraham, and he made him a promise. He said this to Abraham. He said, I am going to make of you a great nation, and in you all the families on the earth will be blessed. Paul is saying that the inclusion of the Galatian Gentiles is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, that they are now heirs according to the promise. They are fulfilling what God set in motion back then. Heirs are people of hope. They know what's coming. They know what's coming. It's no longer just a men's club or a Jewish club or a club for the rich and famous. In Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. That's why we pray, Our Father. We're all a family that hallows his name. Relational joy begins with a new status, son and heir. This new status is rooted in a past event. This is why Christmas is so very crucial. It shapes how we view ourselves, shapes the way we view our neighbors. All of history, according to Scripture, pointed to and is centered on Christ in the arrival of this new day he brought about. Galatians 4:4 in our text puts it this way, but in the fullness of time, God sent his son born of woman, born under the law. The fullness of time, just at the right moment. Like the Christmas carol, A Little Town of Bethlehem says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. They come upon Jesus. The fullness of time was marked by the humblest of all acts in history. God himself chose the indignity of becoming one of us. He emerged through a birth canal, and he became subject to the very law he handed off to Moses. He became subject to that. Now, rulers don't do that. They give laws. They don't submit to it. But this is what God did in Jesus. He became one of us. He entered our world so that we could enter his. The Son of God became man so man could become the sons of God. Christ didn't come at any old time. He came in the fullness of time, where past and present merged to bring about a new day where race and class and sex would bow to a new reality called the family of God. The fullness was jam-packed with purpose. There are two reasons for this, the fullness of time given in verse 5, one being the means to another. Christ was born under the law, number one, to redeem those who are under the law. So redemption, forgiveness, being bought back. Right? The answer is so familiar, sometimes it becomes cliche, doesn't it? I mean, why did Jesus come to earth? And the Sunday school answer, he came to die for our sins, you know, right? It's elementary, but it's profound. And yet, that is only a means to a greater end, according to verse 5. Look at that. And I'm forgetting what verse 5 says. Oh, to redeem those under the law, here it is, so that, okay? The word so that, it's purpose. The reason he redeemed those under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, right? The end game was adoption, becoming family with God and with one another. Can you let that soak in? Jesus didn't come just to make you tolerable before a stern judge. That's not it. He came to make you the beloved of God, sharing God's name, his DNA, access to all the promises that he has made. The fullness of time indicates the lengths God went in order to adopt you, in order to make you his. Adoption then and adoption now is a legal process, and for those of you who've been through this process, you know there's lots of waiting, lots of money, paperwork, waiting and money and paperwork and lawyers, all right? And for many good reasons, this process is very detailed with a host of legal implications, all to make sure that the child is well cared for. And the adoption that Paul speaks about is more than merely legal. It's communal and it's intimate. Verse 6 says, because the adopted are now sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This adoption is experiential. It's not data just signed off by a judge somewhere. God himself residing in our hearts by his Spirit. Abba, Father is not a term of formality. It's a term of delight. I remember those days, like 25 plus years ago, when walking into the house after a long day of work would be greeted with the shouts of, Daddy, Daddy. It was a trip. I miss it. Eventually it became, Dad, where are the keys? All right? But Daddy, Daddy. And it's such a joy to be valued that much. That's what we're talking about here. And it's still a great trip to see my granddaughters yelling, Daddy, Daddy, when their father, my son, comes home. In the fullness of time, God sent his son so that the God of the universe, the great creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could become your daddy. He did that to become your daddy. Do you know God in this way? Is that foreign to you? Christ came not only to offer forgiveness of sin, which is huge, but relational joy to make God your daddy. This is what it means to be adopted. And it's part of your Christmas inheritance. Merry Christmas. A new status, rooted in the past, for those who have put on Christ. Now, for those of you who have put on Christ, this text is a reminder of your identity, which can easily be forgotten. I forget it regularly. Now, for those of you here today are just hearing the claims of Christ, you're trying to figure out this whole church God thing, first of all, let me give you an A+ for being here today. I mean, that's a sign of God is at work in you already, that you'd come out on a day like this to try to pursue and understand what this is all about, and hopefully we're helping you today. I recognize that the claims we're making are really large. We're saying this whole adoption Jesus thing is what lives should be based on and built around, and we recognize that's a big deal. So we're not going to pressure you, if you're a guest with us today, towards any ill-informed decision. We appreciate, and I would challenge you for your thoughtful consideration. And thank you for your time here today. Now, for those of you who are currently trusting in Christ, let me remind you, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You have been given an identity that transcends the labels we've mentioned earlier. You are now son of God. You are an heir. You are adopted. God is your daddy. They've replaced the categories that used to and still divide so, so very many of us. In verse 27, entrance into this new life, it's reflected in baptism. It's one of the many reasons we baptize by immersion here at Faith Community. It reflects the scope of the shift that takes place when one puts on Christ. Your old life is buried and you're raised to new life as the adopted of God. Baptism's like a wedding ceremony where you publicly put on Christ. 3:27 says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And Tim Keller says, it's a daring new metaphor for all of life. It's how you should look at it. Your clothing covers your nakedness. What was lost in Genesis 3? Remember Randy here? Okay, that's what it means to be covered. And it's probably appropriate fashion for today. But what was lost in Genesis chapter 3, all of the implications of the fall, they're now swallowed up, buried in this new life. You no longer have to reach for the fig leaves of success or well-mannered children or beauty or religion. We are covered. We are covered. I'm reminding you, believers, who you are, where your identity is found in Christ. You plunged into his very life, clothed with his very being. A new status. A new status is yours in him. Now, for those of you who have yet to put on Christ, here's the invitation. By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting him, by plunging your life into his, all I've spoken about today and way, way more is yours. A gift from God. You will take on the status of a first century Jewish son before God. With the access that brings you to this Father of forgiveness, hope, the power to love, even when you're not loved. You have access to that in Christ. Are all placed part of the relational joy when you enter a new status based on a past event, having put on Christ. To be a son, even if you're a woman, to be included in the family of God despite race or class, to be adopted, brought into God's family by the very work of God himself. He does the work for us so that we can become his. My hope is that you would dare to look at yourself differently because of this. That you would dare to look at yourself in light of what Paul is proclaiming today, and that your neighbors would benefit greatly from it. I want to highlight two implications of this truth I presented today. People who are gripped by this new identity have a lot to offer our lonely, divided country. Please hear this. I so believe that the church is part of the answer for the craziness that's happening in our country now. First of all, as those who were once far away from God, me, very far away, and have been brought near and adopted, become an heir, the church should be the ultimate place for anyone looking for a do-over. Anyone. Even for people in the church who've messed up. Do-overs. All right? The church should be a very safe place to be flawed and human. It should be. A radical hospitality anchored in the grace of God could result in every person, everyone God sends our way, to feel welcomed, noticed, and loved. That can happen when we're grounded in this truth. Now, that's for those who come our way, like who show up here, right? But increasingly, making disciples is about us going there. They don't come here as often as they used to, right? We should treat them well because of how we've been treated by God, but increasingly, we've got to go. Well, that's implication number one. Number two, next week, we're going to start a new series entitled Just Like Me, as we emphasize the part of our vision that speaks of renewing neighborhoods, renewing the neighborhoods. And it brings about the implications of our second idea here, that the fruit of relational joy should impact those in proximity to us. And one of the questions we'll be asking ourselves is, what does it mean to be a neighbor? Specifically, what does it mean to live where you live? I read a book this summer that really impacted me called The Art of Neighboring. You wonder, why does he keep drinking? All the hot air coming out of here. So, Carol and I have lived in the same house in the same neighborhood for 26 years. And I came to the conclusion I have not been a very good neighbor. Now, I haven't been the worst of neighbors, but I certainly haven't been a good neighbor. I mean, I had a lot of my neighbors I couldn't even call by name. And I decided to do something about it. The two houses south of us turned over, that is, they sold, even before they got on the market. It wasn't because they could live next to us, I can assure you. The market was good. And so we started to engage our two new neighbors. And at one point I talked to them and said, you know, one of the things I've been aware of as one who's been here as long as I have, that I haven't been that good a neighbor. And I'd like for that to be different. And the lady who lives next door said, oh, you mean like a do-over? And I said, exactly. I'd like a fresh start in my neighborhood. And so I pitched them an idea. If the three of our families could host an end-of-summer get-together so we could get to know each other, because actually there were a number of other houses that had sold in recent months as well. And they said, great. So we decided the time, the location, the food and drink, blah, blah, blah. And I went knocking on doors, telling everybody on September 3rd, we're going to have this get-together, and we'd love to help you come and get to know each other better and connect with your neighbors. And 40 people showed up, all right? One man couldn't make it, but he dropped off his cowboy caviar for us to eat. It was good, all right? 40 neighbors got together and started talking and eating and swimming, and we took a brief break from our time, and I thanked everyone for making it and told them I had a clipboard, and if they were inclined, we'd love their contact information so that we can continue connecting and help each other out when things happen. And everybody that was there signed up on the thing, and little introvert Larry went and knocked on the doors of the rest of the neighbors who weren't there, got their information, and then I emailed it out to everybody. I was having so much fun with the process, I wanted to try to do something kind of fun for it. So I had something made for our gathering, and that is a cornhole game for us to play. And one of the things about our neighborhood is half of our house is butt up against Hudson High School property, and we're on 12th Street. And so I had these made for the event. People played with them. I told them that if anybody ever wants to borrow these, they can use them when they have people over. If they go somewhere and want to use them, to feel free to use them. And they've been used a few times, and I suspect they're going to be used more in the future. But just a simple step that we found helping our neighbors be a little more connected. Well, a couple of things that happened as a result of this that really, that I felt valuable. Earlier this fall, I was on a walk, and the neighbor girl from across the street and a few houses down was walking the other way, and she greeted me enthusiastically. And we stopped and talked about her fall a little bit, and we chatted, and then we just moved on. A year ago, she wouldn't have met my eyes, all right? And I was just really glad. I was liking my neighbor, and my neighbor was apparently liking me. And then last week, Carol and I received this Christmas card. We've never received a Christmas card from a 12th Street person before, all right? And this lady at the barbecue that we had in September was talking about how she was having fun watching Wimbledon. She loved watching tennis. And for those of you who don't know, my wife coached tennis at Hudson High School for 20 years. So that week, Carol knocked on the door and said, hey, watching any tennis? And she said, yeah, come on in, all right? And they hung out a while. That was it. So we had the barbecue, Carol knocks on the door, they watched a little Wimbledon, then the card. And part of it just says this, 2017 was a good year on 12th Street. Here's hoping for another one this year. Yeah. Okay. That simple. That simple. We're hoping for the same too. We're hoping for better. In part because I'm trying to engage my neighbors now. That out of the overflow of having put on Christ, that our relational joy would not just serve ourselves, but those in proximity to us. Those God sends our way, and those he entrusts around us in our neighborhoods. Because my neighbors, they're just like me. They want joy. Don't you? Just like us. Just like me. They want joy. And even if they don't buy me or my message, my call to love my neighbor as myself, it's still there. And it's my privilege from the overflow of relational joy. And so I invite you, first of all, to dare to think differently about yourself because of the gospel, that you are a son, you are a sibling, you are an heir, you are adopted. And out of the overflow of that, you would love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God's up to. It's that simple. It's that impossible without understanding who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. So, call the worship team. If you could please stand up. We're going to ask God for God's help before we sing a last song together. You should get up if you could bow your heads and, more importantly, bow your hearts. If you could talk to God about the status of your relationship with him. Oh, Holy Spirit, songs and words cannot change a heart. Only you can. And we acknowledge our dependence on you and the sufficiency that you bring to us in Christ. Would you make him real to us today? The claims that Paul made are staggering, oh God. They're just staggering. And unless you aid us, aid our puny imaginations and our weak wills, we will settle for same old, same old. We want more. We want joy. Would you help us to see what an incredible Savior we have, that he rescued us from so much and he's rescued us for so much. Take us there in the year ahead, we ask in Christ's name.